When I was a puppy, back in the 1960s, there was a movie released entitled The Pleasure Seekers. I believe Anne Margaret was in the movie. And the tag to the movie line was this: young college students go to Spain seeking pleasure. Hence, pleasure seekers. Now, when you think about that, it sort of brings two thoughts to mind. I mean, one, apparently you've got to get away from here and go somewhere to have pleasure. And two, and clearly inferred, you've got to be open to sinning if you really want to have pleasure. Nothing's changed. There is an undeniable link between sin and pleasure. We talk about young people needing to sow their wild oats or go out there and live life to the fullest. This past week, I was reading online of a witnessing encounter between a pastor and a young man he was witnessing to, and the young man raised this question: can I live the good life and then accept Jesus Christ right before I die? Now understand what he is saying. Can I live the good life and then accept Jesus Christ right before I die? In other words, when you come to Jesus Christ, you must give up the good life and accept something less. What a deception. One of the great deceptions that has been perpetrated on us as human beings and even on us as Christians. You see, the Bible does not deny you and me, does not deny us at all enjoyment. In fact, it commands us to seek the highest pleasures. God wants you and me to be the pleasure seekers of our generation. And I'm sure that many of you are surprised by this, because somehow we have bought into the deception. Pleasure has almost nothing to do with God. Pleasure has almost nothing to do with Christianity. Pleasure is something you go far away from. Pleasure is something you must be open to sin in order to have, because we bought the deception. I'm going to make a few points this morning about that deception. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 115? Psalm 115. Wonderful psalm. A very typical psalm. But I want to look at just one verse of the psalm to make my very first point this morning. My point is this: God is into pleasure. In fact, God seeks his own pleasure. This verse is sort of a coverall. Verse 3. The psalmist writes, "But our God is in the heavens." And then these words: "He does whatever he pleases." Think of that. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. What would it be like to be God? See, that's almost impossible for us to understand, because we're so frustrated by the twists and the turns of our own life. We seek after a job, and then after we have it, we find out it wasn't what we hoped it should be. We seek out a partner and get married, and after we are married, we find out it's not exactly what we hoped it would be. Bad health visits us, makes coping very difficult for us, and our life is not what we hoped it would be. In fact, we have a saying: the best laid plans of man often go awry. See, but God's not like that at all. God is all-powerful. Nothing can defeat him. He's all-knowing. Nothing can outwit him. He is full of wisdom and goodness and beauty. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He seeks pleasure. John Piper, who has had an awful lot of influence on me in this whole area, wrote this. It is good news that God is gloriously happy. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. He's right. God is gloriously happy. Do you think of God that way? It's interesting. A few weeks ago, I was talking about God as infinitely holy. And we struggle with that idea of God. But I think we struggle even more with this idea that God is happy. That God seeks pleasure. That he's joyful. What does God take pleasure in? Well, I'm sure many things, but just for three of them this morning, I want to look at the first one in Job chapter 38, just a few pages to your left. Job chapter 38. Now you'd say, how do you find a happy passage in Job? You know, not exactly the happy book. And you know the story. Job is suffering immeasurably. He gets bad advice from his friends. And the whole way through the book, all Job wants to do is have an audience with God. And eventually, that's exactly what Job gets, much to his chagrin. Because in chapter 38, God decides to have a conversation with Job. It says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. By the way, if God visits you in a whirlwind, it's probably not going to go well for you. You know, that's kind of intimidating. He said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know, or stretched out a line on it, or was where its basis sunk, or laid its cornerstone? God is just saying to Job, how can you question me? Where were you when I did all this? But then God says something very interesting. He says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars sang together. They shouted for joy. Now we know the morning stars are the angelic world. When did they shout for joy? When did the morning stars sing together? At creation. Just imagine what that scene is. It was like last year, right at the end of the Super Bowl. If you are a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, Santonio Holmes is going across the back of the end zone. Ben Roethlisberger is scrambling. There's less than just a minute or two left in a game, and he throws this pass. And right in the corner, at the outstretched fingertips, with his toes just barely touching inside the line, touchdown. And you know what Steeler fans did all over the world at that moment? You bet. Ha! Shouted for joy. That's what the angelic world did whenever God created. God said, boom, look at that. And they just shouted. You see, look at that. Creation gives God tremendous pleasure. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Psalm 104, let the Lord rejoice in his works. Creation gives God great pleasure. Something else does as well. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. If you're struggling, right between Habakkuk and Haggai. So you're without excuse. Zephaniah chapter 3. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, we see what we expect. Zephaniah writes, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult, he said, with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, Zephaniah says to us as believers, to them in Israel, he says to them, be joyful. But that's not why I'm at that verse. I want to drop down to verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, the victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Not only does God get pleasure out of his creation, he gets pleasure out of his people. One translation says, he will take great delight over you. You ever thought about that? It's what it says. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. You. Over you. Over me. Bill! I love that guy. Tom, Mary, I love them. Shouting with joy. Why? He gets pleasure out of that. He gets pleasure out of you being part of his people. It's joyful to him. He's a happy God, gloriously happy, joyful. He's into pleasure. Pleasure over creation, pleasure over his people. And go with me now to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Great messianic chapter in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, the prophet Isaiah in verse 1 says this, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one," and then don't miss it, "in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father takes pleasure in the Son. God takes pleasure in the coming Savior. He takes pleasure in creation, pleasure in his people, pleasure in his Son. I'm sure pleasure in his purpose, pleasure in his plan. He is gloriously happy. God is into pleasure. The second point I'd like to make is this, though. He created you to seek pleasure. You have been created to seek pleasure. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. This is a chapter in John about Jesus Christ saying, "I am the good shepherd. I am the door that people enter." One of the great I am statements of this entire gospel. In verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." He said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, have it abundantly." Abundantly. He said, "That's what I came for." In other words, he says, "I just didn't come to give you eternal life. I just didn't come to save you from your sins. I've come to give you life abundantly." Now, we are so much into the deception as a culture that we have actually invented in the last 50 years or so the actual deception of this passage. Jesus wants to have us to have a whole bunch of stuff. He wants us to be rich. And he wants us to be able to spend it on ourselves. And he wants us to have everything we could possibly imagine. That may occur, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something so much more than that. He's talking about abundant life. He's talking about inexpressible joy. In fact, in John 15, he said, "That your joy may be made full." In other words, as joyful as a person could be, he said, "That's what I'm joyful I want you to be. I want to give you a peace beyond all understanding. I want to give you a hope, no matter how difficult the circumstances are. I want you to wake up every morning and say, I have a purpose in life. I have meaning. You see, I'm going to count. My security, my significance counts. I am a child of God. He has something for me to do. Life abundantly. He wants us to seek that. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to seek pleasure. Blaise Pascal, who was way ahead of the curve when it came to this idea, wrote this. He said, we want to be great, and yet all we see is ourselves as small. We want to be happy, and yet we find ourselves wretched. We want to be perfect, and yet we see ourselves just full of imperfections. We want to be the object of other people's love and esteem, and yet we see, all we see is the faults that we have deserve only dislike and contempt. Then Pascal wrote this, all of us look for happiness without exception. Although they use different means, they all strive toward this objective. That is why some go to war and some do other things. So this is the motive for every deed of man, including those who hang themselves. Seeking what? Happiness. Pleasure. He then says, our problem is not that we seek happiness, but that we seek it in all the wrong places. He says, the present can never satisfy us, though our present experience promises pleasures. We are deceived by following one false path after another until finally death claims us. Seeking pleasure, but in all the wrong places. Give me an example of that. We want to have meaning and purpose in our lives. We want to connect in some way. We want our life to count. We want to feel fulfilled when we get up. Well, God says, that's what I want too. And so what I want is I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to have that relationship. Now you'll have meaning. Now you'll have purpose. Now you'll have a reason for living. Now you'll have someone who will never leave you nor desert you. Now you're going to have what it is your heart so desperately desires. And what do? We look for all those things in the wrong places. We look for that. We think if I just became somebody, if I just achieved enough goals, if I made enough money, if I was recognized by enough people, if I just had enough, I could be happy, full of pleasure. But we're not. Look how we try to identify. Instead of identifying with God, we identify and try to get significance through our hobbies. See, through our hobbies. Isn't it amazing how that works? I mean, in this city as well as in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, if the football team loses on Sunday, it affects the mood of almost everybody in the city on Monday. Now, how can that possibly be? You can't even play football. You had nothing to do with it. You just sat and watched. That's what you did. And if people in a certain uniform, they won, you feel great. They lose, you feel terrible. Why is that? Because you've identified with them in a way that you never should have. You see, what is it? It's just a recreation. Should it be enjoyed? Absolutely. Absolutely. But always in the perspective of what it is. It's recreation. You see, some of us, we don't live to worship God on the weekend. We live to go golfing on the weekend. That's what we live for. That's what I want. Nothing makes me feel better than that. Think of what we've done with intimacy. God's given us a great gift. He gave us the gift of sexual intimacy, a man and a woman. It starts in the garden. He says, and this is going to be a phenomenal gift. And one is going to be there for the betterment of the other. And what do we do with it? How have we cheapened that? You see, we went way out of bounds. We look in the wrong places. We go with illicit sexual behavior, premarital sex, extramarital sex, looking for what? Pleasure. What do we get for it? Broken relationships, broken hearts, venereal disease. And we think we're getting pleasure. God says, you're looking so low. Look higher. And even it comes to something so dear to our heart as our finances. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. A chapter we have visited before, but we'll probably visit again because it's so pertinent to the culture we live in. No matter what's happening with our economy, if you look at all the people who have ever walked on this planet, you are a very fortunate person. If you look at all the people who walk on the planet right now, you are a very fortunate person. The world has not always been that way. In verse 17, Paul says this, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." Now, we want to think, well, this is going to be a Christian passage and out of the Bible, so the point is going to be this, instruct them to be miserable, feel guilty about it, and give all their money away and don't care about it. Because that's what God wants to do anyway. Not at all. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, first of all, to not be conceited. Please don't be conceited. If you actually believe that you're where you are because only because of you, you're naive. Because you're not. Secondly, he says, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You see, that's a bad place to fix your hope. Money won't help you. And when push comes to shove at the end of life, money won't help you at all. I'm always amazed at that. I'm always amazed when some very affluent or very prominent rich person comes with a terminal disease, and you always think, well, they're going to get the best doctors in the whole world, which they can. And then you read 6 weeks or 6 months later, they passed on. You know why? It won't make a difference. You see, he says, don't fix your hope on that. But notice what he says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things, and then underline it, to enjoy. Yes, that's what it says in the Bible. If you've got money, enjoy it. Enjoy it. That's why God gave it to you. If you've got health, enjoy it. Nothing wrong with that. Notice what he says. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. To whom much is given, much is expected. Why does he say that next verse? Because he wants you to get pleasure from it. Now, this is really weird, but here's the truth. You know the greatest way to get pleasure about having a lot of money? Help other people with it. You'll be amazed the pleasure you get. See, we buy the deception. Nah, me, mine. That's how I'll get it. Listen, people who worship money, if you're ever around them, are miserable. You see, where's the joy? God says, don't aim low, aim high. Enjoy what he's given to you. C.S. Lewis writes this, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that the desire of our own good and earnestly hope for the enjoyment of life is a bad thing, I submit that this notion never came to us from the Bible. It came from Kant or the Stoics. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Lewis is right. You see, we think that pleasure comes in the low ideals of our age, and it doesn't. God wants us to be pleasure seekers because we're all seeking it anyway. No one seeks misery. Never had someone come into my office and say, we made a decision. We want to be miserable for the rest of our lives, so we're getting married. Now, I've seen that happen. But that's not what you say in the beginning. You see, even when someone marries someone that they know as a believer, they should not marry. Why do they do that? Because they believe in their own mind that this will give them more pleasure than remaining single. We're all seeking it. We all seek pleasure. We all want that joy. We all want it for ourselves. We want to minimize pain. We want to maximize our pleasure in our life. And we'll go to great lengths for that. I mean, we'll submit ourselves to cosmetic surgery. I'm not surgery. Why? Somehow we actually believe that that'll give us more pleasure. Somehow we believe that will give me more pleasure if I can see myself after the well after the surgery, not right after. But that's why we do that. We choose career paths that we don't even really love what we're doing. But we want so much the remuneration at the end of it because we think that'll give us more pleasure. We try countless sins for the temporary reward of pleasure. We aim so low. God is into pleasure. God created us to seek pleasure. And we often settle for lesser pleasures. You see, that's the point. We settle for them. Think of Adam and Eve. Think of what that must have been like. Here you are, you're in the garden. Now, I got to believe that if there have ever been beautiful people on earth, as we call them, they were the beautiful people. They were created by God. They got to be as good as it gets. And think about this about them. They're perfect. They're innocent. They live in a perfect environment, and God provides everything they could possibly have. And then God gives them a reason to be there. You have dominion over everything. They have dominion over earth. In other words, they're boss of what? The planet. You see, they have dominion over everything. And get this, on a regular basis, they have intimate fellowship with God. Intimate fellowship with God. He comes down, he walks with them in the garden, talks to them. That's what they have. Now think about this. Satan talks to Eve. Eve then looks at a tree, and Eve, as she looks at the tree, says, "That looks good." Now, understand, how many trees were in the garden? I don't know, but a lot more than one. And she says, "That looks good." And then she goes and what? She eats of the tree. She settles for the lowest possible pleasure. Of all the things that she had to give her pleasure, she wanted that one thing that God said don't do. And we know how that worked, how that played itself out. Think of Solomon, book of Ecclesiastes. He's crying out from those pages. You know the things that you look out to give you pleasure? Done it. Well, wait, no, I haven't done it. I've done it 100 times more than you. You got money, I got 100 times as much. You've had prestige, I have 100 times as much. You've had sex, I've had 100 times as much. Any notoriety, 100 times as much. He said, I've done every single thing you could possibly do. I am the poster boy of all hedonists. And what'd he say? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. Just smoke. It doesn't produce anything. The pleasure is short, it's seasonal, and the consequences go on. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's what Solomon is saying. I've tried this. Please note yourself. Robert Burns, the great poet, wrote, "Pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, and the bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls into the river. A moment white, then melts forever." He's got it. That's what happens when you aim for your pleasure seeking low. It's just here, then it's gone. Oscar Wilde would be a poster boy for modern hedonism. He is championed by many of the liberal progressives in our culture as a man who tried it all and did it all. But let me read to you the words he wrote himself about his life. He said, "The gods have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for a new sensation, a new pleasure. What a paradox was to me in the sphere of thought. Perversity became to me in the sphere of my passion. I took pleasure where it pleased me and then passed on. I forgot that the little actions of the common day make or unmake character, and that therefore, what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from a housetop. I was no longer the captain of my soul. and I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. I ended in horrible disgrace. See, he just admitted it. I'm reminded of Paul's words to Titus in Titus 3. He says this, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Notice that Paul said, one time. One time. Is that the way it is for you? One time? You were? Or is it this time you are? You see, that's a very important thing to work through. I just read this week that addiction is God's way of telling us that sin is a bad idea. Boy, I thought, how true. God is into pleasure. We were created to seek pleasure. We often settle for lesser pleasures. And my last point, we need to seek the greater pleasure. It's worth it. The last passage I want to look at is Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I love this Psalm of David. He's figured it out. And by the way, he's not in a good spot in his life when he's writing this. He's probably running for his life. But in verse 4 of Psalm 16, he says this, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips." The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. David says, people who seek pleasure through any other means, the other gods, the other idols, the other actions, he said, their sorrows are multiplied. Your sin will find you out. You will reap what you sow. Then he says this, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." In other words, he says, you are a present sense of support to me. He says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." The lines mean what he's inherited, the property lines. He's using it as a metaphor. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." In other words, what's he saying? My life is good. My life is good. Do you say that enough? I mean, to yourself as well as to God. My life is good. The lines have fallen well to me. Then he says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I will bless the Lord for revealing his truth to me. I am so glad that I am living in a sphere of truth and not lies. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." What's he mean? I'm stable. David says, I'm stable. Hey, David, Saul's going to kill you. That's all right. I'm stable. You see, he's not letting the circumstances stabilize him. He's letting God stabilize him. What pleasure there must be in that. He says, therefore, he says, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. Isn't that what we're all looking for? How many of you got up this morning, looked in the mirror and said that? My heart is glad, my glory rejoices. You can. God wants you to. He says, not only for the present, but look at the future. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." He says, hey, it's not only great for me now, it's even better then. That's what God offers us. Pleasure in the moment and pleasure forever. That's pleasure indeed. And then look at the summation verse. He says, "You will make known to me the path of life. I'll know how to live. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures." Just for today. Forever. What a great summation. I know what life is about. I know how I'm going to live it. Your presence gives me immeasurable pleasure, and your blessings give me immeasurable pleasure in the future. That's what God wants. You were created for pleasure. And yet we settle for the lesser ones. Again, Blaise Pascal. There once was in man a true happiness, of which now remains to him only the mark of an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help that he does not obtain in the things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite, immutable object. That is, I say, only by God himself. That's where there's pleasure forevermore. C.S. Lewis calls him the all-satisfying God. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. See, don't be deceived about pleasure. Don't settle for the lesser. God is into pleasure. You were created to seek pleasure. You often settle for the lesser pleasures. You need to settle or need to seek the greatest pleasure. Isn't it amazing that God wants us to be the pleasure seekers of our generation? Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that this is one of those messages that is easier to understand than to act upon. Because what ends up happening to us because of the weakness of our flesh is over and over and over again, we are enticed, just like Eve, to go eat of that one tree, to seek pleasure in the most common and lowly form possible, only to find out afterwards, Father, that it did not satisfy, it did give us no lasting results, and in fact, usually made us feel even guilty, may have destroyed relationships, and certainly, Father, didn't have any lasting joy with it. But, Father, I would pray that your Spirit would break through, that we would come to this conclusion that you want us to seek pleasure, not the lesser, but the greater, a relationship with you, loving one another, living for you, living for others, enjoying the blessings that you have given us, always giving thanks, and desiring to be a blessing to others. If we do that, Father, we are seeking the highest of all pleasure. We are fulfilling what we were created to do, to live lives full of purpose and joy. In Christ's name, amen.